know what you're doing.
The key to being me is being adorable.
How's this?
Needs work.
Yep, I suppose it does. Hey, you are going to be late for KQ, so let's hop to it. Come on. Catch you later, okay? Thanks.
Hey, Patrick.
Hey.
What you doing?
Oh, hey, my niece Mia is teaching me how to be meek. Never too old to learn.
Really?
Yeah, I've been reading the Bible, and I'm really getting into these Beatitudes. You know, those eventually made the White Album.
Yeah, but first they're not Beatitudes, they're Beatitudes. The Beatles aren't quite that old.
I must be thinking of the Rolling Stones then.
Possibly.
Yeah.
And then why are you practicing being meek?
Oh, well, I got all excited about how they inherit the earth. I mean, who couldn't use a little extra these days?
Well, I guess so. I don't think it's that kind of inheritance.
Oh, no, I know I got to share the wealth with all the other meek out there. I get that.
Okay.
But I also figure the meek are kind of easy to push around, you know, so a little extra for me.
I see. So how many of these other seven Beatitudes have you had a chance to read?
Yeah, all of them, but meekness was the most doable, plus biggest payout.
Just so you know, you're not the first person to be confused by the Beatitudes. You may be the most confused by the Beatitudes.
Hey, thanks, Gary. That's nice to be first in something.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me give you something else to think about. When you're considering the Beatitudes, don't think of them as eight different types of people. Think of them as eight characteristics in the same person.
Whoever that guy is, he's going to have his work cut out for him.
Yes, you do.
Me.
You.
Oh, I got it.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it's just all part of being part of God's community, which is a Latin term.
I mean, come with unity us. Yeah, I know Latin. I picked that up in Latin America.
Oh, okay. But you're going to be dropping this whole meek, phony thing, right?
Yeah, I can't afford the inheritance taxes anyway.
Good morning, Hope. It's good to see you all and start off with a little humor for our day. It's great to be with you. I'm Pastor Nicole, and a warm welcome to all of those who are gathered here, but also who are gathering with us online. And I have a few special folks who are joining us online, Mom and Dad in Florida. So hi, Mom and Dad. It's good to be with you. We are continuing today in our sermon series called The Jesus Tour, where Jesus walked, talked, and lived. We want to get not only the lay of the land geographically, but physically and tangibly by exploring the scriptures of Jesus' life and ministry. So today, as you can tell, we are jumping into the Beatitudes, or as Patrick put it so well, the Beatitudes. This passage historically has a number of different names. It's been called the Beatitudes. You also may have heard it referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, or if you also want to be a little geographically correct, you could say the Sermon by the Sea, because it's believed to have happened near the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus was gathered with his disciples. So take a look at that picture. Compliments of Pastor Mike and his trip to the Holy Land. That is the closest we can guess that the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon by the Sea, happened during Jesus' time. And if you remember the geography from last week, up top, that little tiny piece of sea is the Sea of Galilee. So that's where we were gathered this morning. Last week, your tour guide, Pastor Mike, introduced you to the geographical area, this land that we are taking a look at, and you explored the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. You learned about the sleepy little landlocked town called Nazareth that's just west of the Sea of Galilee, and that is where Joseph and his family eventually settled after Jesus' birth. So Jesus had kicked off his ministry by calling his disciples Andrew, and then a little later on Philip. And the location of these calling stories happen in a few different places in the Gospels. And whether it's near the Sea of Galilee or it's down in the land of Judea, down there by the Dead Sea, it may differ depending on which Gospel book you're reading. But what matters the most is that they were called. Philip and Andrew were called by God. The story holds true. As Mike put it, we were in the neighborhood. We were glad to be in the neighborhood. And most importantly, the result of that call. The result of that call was this radical invitation that is still being offered to us today, day in and day out. Come and see. Come and see this Jesus who we can get to know. Philip and Andrew were so transformed by this invitation in their life that they couldn't hold back from sharing it with those who were nearest and dearest to him, those who he was sharing life with, and we're called to do that same thing today. So today, we move from the Gospel of John into the Gospel of Matthew. I'll be your tour guide. Open up to your Bibles, if you've got them with you, to Matthew chapter 5, or on your phones, whatever you use these days. And we will quickly move from the landlocked town of Nazareth into the area next to the Sea of Galilee. First of all, when it comes to the Sermon by the Sea, it is important to realize it is called a sermon for a reason. This is not in any way, shape, or form a list of a practical advice list or a list of to-dos or a list of things that you got to do. If we stood up here and gave sermons to you on a weekly basis that included only the things that we wanted you to do and practical advice, you would quickly get sick of it and stop coming. That's exhausting. All of us have plenty of things on our to-do lists, and they're overflowing. So the last thing we need in our life is to add to that stack. So Jesus is not adding a to-do list, and he is also not giving us if-then statements. He is not telling us, if you try to be really meek, like Patrick tried, if you try to be really meek, then you will have the blessed life. No, this is called the Sermon on the Mount for a reason, because Jesus launches in with good news. Good news that God will stop at nothing, not even death, not even the grave, to reach us. Now, the disciples, they've just started following him, so they really don't know what's in store yet. So instead of kicking off by saying, "Hey, come and follow me, I'm going to go to the cross and die," not a very appealing invitation, he takes them on a tour. He takes them on a tour of his kingdom, his Father's kingdom. He is doing a little show and tell here. Jesus begins by telling the disciples what they're going to be getting into. They came fairly willingly with few details about this invitation that he was giving. And now Jesus is saying, "Let me transport you. Let me transport you to the kingdom of God, which you're about to enter." Jesus is taking on the role of tour guide with them. He's about to show them around his land, his Father's land, just the same one we are invited to. So Jesus, just like Martin Luther King Jr. and his famous speech, "I Have a Dream." If you remember this speech, Martin Luther King Jr. described what living in a land with no segregation, no racism, no prejudice would look like. Likewise, Jesus is painting that picture for us about what his Father's kingdom looks like. And so he begins. Tour guide Jesus says this. He says, "Good news, good news. Life with God and his kingdom is good. It's beyond good. It's blessed. It's a blessed world. It's a good life, a blessed life." Now that's something everyone wants. You want it, I want it. We have that in common. But everyone has their own idea of what the good life looks like. So Jesus at this point certainly has our attention. He certainly has the disciples' attention. And he was doing something a little bit sneaky. He was using a form of literature in his era that was familiar to the people who were listening. So he was using literature about the good life, the Beatitudes, that was familiar to not only the Jewish community in his day, but also the pagan world. Both used forms of literature to describe what it was like to live in this good world. So in the Jewish wisdom setting, which Jesus is drawing from, the Beatitudes, this Latin term — Patrick did get one thing right in his little talk there, it was a Latin term — the Beatitudes declare the blessing of those in fortunate circumstances. Those in fortunate circumstances. So based on observation and experience, it declares their present rewards and their present happiness. So in other words, In this wisdom literature that the Jews would be familiar with, the Beatitudes would have a similar function to saying something like this. Wow, your life is really blessed. I can see, when I saw you out yesterday, you were on your 85-foot yacht out in the Sea of Galilee. It was really exciting. I saw you having lots of fun. You are blessed. You are seeing and experiencing happiness, and I can see it in your life. Now, the second form that Jesus is pulling from is the Jewish prophecy tradition, and that's a little different than the first. It declares that there is blessing both in the present state and in the future. Of those who will be vindicated by Jesus when he returns, when he ushers in the kingdom in its fullest. In other words, in the tradition of the prophets, Beatitudes would have a similar function to saying something like this. Wow, I see that your life is miserable right now. You're going through difficult times. There's a lot of tragedy. Life is in the dumps. And there's nothing good going on. But fortunately, you can be happy. You can live the blessed life. Because it won't always be that way. When Jesus returns, he will redeem this mess. So you can be happy now, knowing that this story you're living doesn't have the end word. But when Jesus returns, it will bring new meaning to your present circumstances. But that's kind of far off. Now, those are two traditions that Jesus was pulling from at the time about these Beatitudes, the blessed life. And there are plenty more that have come in along the years. We could add a number of things to this tradition. What does it mean to live the blessed life in our society? You fill in the blanks. According to you, what does it mean to live the blessed life? Any way you cut it, any of the traditions that Jesus was drawing upon, or any way that you could fill in the blank, comes up short. It comes up short. Because happiness comes to you either having it all together right now, or you have to hope for it someday far off. But many of us get caught in this strife, in this constant seeking. We get stuck, and it's hard to unravel. Well, last week, Mike told you that he was quite the fan of racing. So this week, I want to introduce you to a little known fact about the Woodleys. We love racing at our house as well. All five of us love a good race. It's a blessed day when we can watch a little racing. So I want to show you a little clip from one of our favorite races of all time, the Piston Cup. Take a look. It never gets old. That movie never gets old, although we've watched it so many times that our kids are like, oh, I've seen that before. But we still love this movie. I know there's a second. I haven't watched it because I don't think it would compare to the first, so I just haven't done it. I show this clip not just because we love the movie, but because I believe it's this deeply moving rendition of Lightning McQueen, this little car's journey from seeking the good life, seeking the good life according to the world, to living out this life of the Beatitudes. Of course, they never say that specifically, but look for it. You'll see it. It's really clear in this first clip that Lightning is all about winning, victory, striving, accomplishment. He is lightning speed. In order to live the blessed life, he seeks to trust his own strength, to get ahead at any cost, and he will have everything. He's on this fast track, literally, to the good life as he sees it. He has this deal with Rusty's, the guys that gave him the big break. And now he will do anything to win the Piston Cup and land the deal with Dynaco, who is the real name in racing. So his mission is win the race, land the deal, and happiness will follow. But if you've seen the movie, it's clear that Lightning soon finds out that this quest that he's on is quite empty. He doesn't win like he expected in this first race, and suddenly he's forced to question everything that he has been chasing after. On his way to the tiebreaker race, he gets stranded in this podunk little town called Radiator Springs. It's forgotten, it's run down, it's off the map, and he's forced to do some road work, basically community service, because he ruined the road of his own antics. So Lightning ends up, he doesn't have the Piston Cup, he doesn't have any friends, and he is going quickly downhill and is going to miss his ticket to fame and fortune. And it's out of this sense of complete loss, losing everything important to him, that Lightning begins to gain. He begins to gain everything. Loss, loss in this world, it's often defined as the enemy. Because when we begin to lose things, we realize how tightly we've been relying on them, how we've been relying on them to meet our needs rather than God. I've heard a lot of stories about loss in my life. I've heard people say the most difficult thing for them was losing their job. That all of a sudden, when they lost their job, they felt like they lost their sense of purpose, and they didn't realize how much meaning it brought to their day in and day out. What they lost, then they started to feel worthless. For others, deepest loss comes through losing a loved one. People will say things like, I didn't realize how much of my daily life, how much revolved around my spouse or my friend, my loved one. I relied on them to be there for me, with me, for so many parts of my day. I miss them so much it hurts. And other people experience tremendous amounts of loss through losing physical abilities, whether it's by age, all of us will at some point or another, or it's short-term, something short-term that comes up in your life, or maybe even a chronic struggle. All of a sudden, you find you cannot do the things you used to do anymore. And whether or not it's short-term or it's a new lifestyle, I hear people say things like this. When I couldn't walk anymore, when I couldn't get up and go, when I couldn't, you fill in the blank, I felt useless. I felt helpless because their sense of value was wrapped up in the things they could do. You name it. There are plenty of other places that we could name loss in this life. As humans, I think we spend a lot of our time trying to outrun loss, run away from it like it's the enemy. But in reality, it's one of the only guarantees that we have. We cannot outrun it. So here Jesus stands up today in his first sermon, and this vision, this grandiose vision of what his Father's kingdom looks like, and loss, emptiness, places that you would not expect are at the top of the list. Look at the verses. Verse 3, blessed are the poor, poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, who are suffering loss. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are not places of fullness. This tour of the kingdom isn't looking like we would expect it to. Listen to the words that the Message version places on the Beatitudes. They're thick and rich. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. His food and drink is the best meal you will ever eat. Have you been empty lately or sometime in the past, like you've been lost, or maybe you're just at the end of your rope? Welcome to the kingdom, says Jesus. Loss is not the enemy in God's kingdom, because God is in the business of filling up what seems empty. Loss is where God, his triumphant entry, becomes most apparent, when he enters in. For crying out loud, God used an empty tomb. An empty tomb to bring new life out of what it seemed to be the most devastating loss of all of history. God's only son on the cross. The Bible is chocked full of these reminders that loss is not the end. Jesus says this. You flip a few chapters further into chapter 8, and Jesus says this: if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And if you flip a little further into the epistles, the book of Philippians in chapter 3, Paul uses these words to remind us of gain and loss. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 9 say this: but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. If you hang on to your life too tight, you will lose it. But if you give it to God, he will give it back, and then some. Joy and fullness in the midst of nothing. It's what God is best at doing. Did you see that woman in the Hope 360 video? She was full of joy and thanksgiving. And a lot of those folks on the mission trips have nothing. And they are grateful to God for having him in their life and brothers and sisters in Christ. God is great at bringing what we cannot possibly muster on our own, because like it or not, we need him. Unfortunately, sometimes it does take loss, some kind of loss of some sort, an emptying of the things we were clinging to, the things that were filling us up, for us to see how God fills us up. His ways are certainly not our ways. Oftentimes we are so consumed by our own ways, our own plans, when we are empty, whether it's our own doing or not, God can get his foot in the door and start to enter. So, back to lightning. Lightning McQueen. Remember lightning in the beginning? I am speed. One winner, 42 losers. I eat losers for breakfast. He eats losers for breakfast, is what he said at the beginning. Lightning didn't need anyone. He was willing to go full throttle over everyone to get exactly what he needed in life: victory, recognition, fame. Until his time in the sleepy little Radiator Springs town that's forgotten, run down, shows him there's more to life than winning. So this friendship of a rusty tow truck and this highfalutin Porsche who gave up the good life in the city and settled in Radiator Springs, and a washed-up race car named Doc, befriend Lightning and show him that the blessing in life has nothing to do with what he's striving for. And in losing nearly everything that he was seeking, he finds the blessed life. So let's take a look at Lightning in this new life that he finds. Now, spoiler alert, this is the end of the movie. So if you haven't seen it, sorry. Congrats on the loss. Someone asked, do you guys just watch movies? You pastors just watch movies? Yeah, we just watch movies all week, and then we only work on Sundays. I've been waiting a long time to use Lightning McQueen. But I love this movie. It gets me every single time. I try not to cry at kids' movies, but this one, it makes me tear up because Sally, Doc, and Mater, all of those faithful friends from that little nothing town, come alongside Lightning, showing him and telling him there's more to life, the blessed life. I know they don't credit Jesus, but we can fill in the blanks, and I'd say they came close. He had the chance to have it all, according to the world's standards, and all Lightning could think about was putting a smile on his rusty friend's face and helping an old car finish his racing career with dignity. Lightning loses everything that he hoped for, and he gains more than he could imagine. And so do we. Lightning said at the end, "It's just an empty cup. It's just an empty cup. It won't fill him up." In Jesus' kingdom, the empty tomb can. The empty tomb can. Because one thing is for sure, we will experience loss in this life. There's no doubt about it. And in this life with Jesus, you'll lose everything. I mean everything. Your ways, your plans, your dreams, your desires, even the things that you hold most dear. But make no mistake. God can and will fill you with abundantly more by bringing you into his kingdom in those losses, his world, his kingdom in your greatest losses. If you'll let him in, let him get a foot in the door. Romans 6:5-11 say this. Says, "For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus." And the good news for us this morning is that Jesus doesn't just stop by telling us about his kingdom. He shows and he tells. Martin Luther King Jr. and his famous speech, "One day," he said, "I have a dream. All of this will change." He didn't give his speech and then the next day move on like he didn't believe it. No, his proclamation of the kingdom with no more segregation, no more racism, it began to be embodied by all those who believed it, including himself. They began to live the dream, not just hear about it. And so do we. Jesus doesn't stop at telling us the Beatitudes this morning. He lived them. The New Interpreter's Bible puts it this way. The Beatitudes are a declaration of an objective reality as a result of God's actions. These are declarations. They declare God's kingdom is here. It's here. And it is a reality that we live in. It may not be here in the fullest sense, but it is not something that we have to hope for that's far off. The Gospel of Matthew continues when Jesus shows what the kingdom is like by enacting them, embodying them. Look at chapters 8 and 9. They're full of this dramatic shift. Jesus is done teaching and he's doing. He is showing people by demonstrating how to live in the kingdom day in and day out. The best tour guides, the best of them, they can tell you and show you all around a place because they live in it. They live in every nook and every cranny. You can tell the difference between a tour guide who's leading you on an adventure by a script or one who is living them, living in the setting. And we aren't called to just be filled up ourselves in those empty places. God gets in us in those empty spaces for sure, but we get to show and tell others about it. That's what the second half of the Beatitudes, verses 7 through 10, are all about. Us embodying the Beatitudes to the world around us. We aren't called to just live in the kingdom ourselves, but to become the tour guides, ushering the others into that same world. Last week you heard it. Jesus gave this contagious invitation. Come and see. Come and see. Follow me. And this week, by golly, he does the same darn thing. A contagious invitation. You're following me. Now show and tell. Live out the kingdom in every step of your life. And this tour has only begun. There's more to come. So stay tuned in the following weeks, and we will continue on the Jesus tour. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are a God who fills us. Who fills us when we are empty, who fills us in places of loss, into all the places that we need you. Lord, help us to live, to show and tell others about you, about the ways that you fill us up and send us out. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.